Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, and the way you have preserved us. We are thankful that we have a Savior who made it possible that we can have an eternal relationship with you, that we can enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by which on this planet, in spite of all that the devil does to try to make our life uncomfortable, that you have given us the means by which we are to be sustained through the Holy Spirit and through the written word. For this we are thankful. We have gathered this morning to study a portion of it. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to us, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we finished Genesis chapter 1 from verses 36 through 42, where we dealt with Jacob's response or address to his father-in-law, giving his grievances. And he made his points and argued in many, many ways and showed where his father-in-law had wronged him. From all that, we saw that there were some applications that are really the reason behind we having all this information as to what happened to Jacob and Laban. Now, it turns out that that's really the most important thing, in a sense, for us today, is the application. How we translate those narratives to reality of this day. Well, the first message or the application that we talked about is that the best way to disarm the opposition is to have facts. That's the best way. If you have facts, when people accuse you of something, well, if you have the opportunity to prove yourself, you overwhelm them with facts. Facts, factual truth. In that way, you're able to deal with them. And that's how Jacob dealt with the father-in-law. Second, we mentioned also that it is important to be under self-control in the midst of injustice or mistreatment. Don't lose your composure, so to say. Don't lose your self-control through anger. We notice that anger in itself is no sin, but that anger can result in sin. But nevertheless, that when you face an unfair treatment, it is best to be composed and hand the matter into the hands of the Lord, and He will do the fighting. And I think that's one of the areas that we Christians seem to ignore a whole lot of. We want to do it. We want to fight. We want to do it. We want to solve it ourselves, instead of letting the Lord handle it in His own way, and He will always come out with the best result there can be. Third, the inability to prove something that is true does not make the truth false. That is to say, you may know that something is true, but you may not be able to prove it to another person. That does not make it false that you don't know how to prove it. But nevertheless, we mentioned, for example, resurrection is truth. You can try to overwhelm people with all kinds of evidences, but if they still will not accept it, there's nothing in the world you can do. But nevertheless, you know it's true because of what He has done to you. That is to say, that believing the Father Christ went to the cross, died and resurrected and went back to heaven. That fact has done some great transformation in your life and has given you some peace, that there's no other explanation for it except that there has to be a reality to the person of Christ, to the person of to the fact of His resurrection. Those things you try to explain, but eventually you may not be able to convince anyone. But that does not mean that it's not true. Now the converse we also mention is the fact that somebody can overwhelm you with proofs of something does not necessarily mean that it is true. In other words, there are people who make a point that is wrong or something that has no basis from the Word of God, but they shout. You know, they are loud mouth what they say, and people seem to hear more about the loud mouth. Well, the truth of the matter is, you can all, people can shout and make all those things. When it is false, it is false. That's something else that we have to bear in mind. Fourth, that we mentioned is that people are quick to forget the good that you've done to them once you do something that they perceive to be wrong. In other words, you might overwhelm people or a person with all goodness and kindness and grace and everything. But just 1 minute he or she perceives that you have done something wrong, he or she forgets the whole ton of things that you've done for him. Now the point though is that we, Laban did that. He, you know, he, remember he came out and praised Jacob and told him not to go home to Canaan because he had learned by experience, though it's given by definition, that he has learned by experience that it is because of him that God is blessing him. But Jacob now goes home, makes attempt to return back according to God's command. Laban forgot all that. He's now angry and wants to kill him, so to say. So my point is that as believers, we must always be realistic to realize that the person who has overwhelmed us with kindness and goodness, if they do something that we don't understand, we should not assume immediately that the person is wrong. And furthermore, that should not bring any kind of resentment. We should always remember that that person has been so gracious to us or so kind to us. In that way, we will not be like this man, Laban. Fifth, that a good working condition leads to productivity. This is the principle that we mentioned that every good business manager or supervisor should become aware of. And we went into and explained how it is important to be very compassionate and be caring about those who work under you and do all kinds of things to be to mentor them, so to say, spiritually and otherwise. And the best way you can do that as a believer is to have truth in your soul and allow the Holy Spirit to control you, and so you can have insight. And that is something people don't realize, that even as we saw even on Wednesday, the idea of being able to manage people or manage things can come to a believer as a result of a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift of administration. Now, if you're a believer, you have that gift, and you are in a position of authority in any place, that gift should come clear. I mean, it should be so evident. But of course, we know that no spiritual gift functions when we are out of fellowship. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is not controlling us, regardless of what our spiritual gift is, it doesn't function well. But if we're controlled by the Spirit, then those things will function well. So we went and explained in detail about compensation and all kinds of things that those who are in position of authority should be very careful in dealing with their employees and so on. Sixth, we mentioned that divine protection is always superior to any human protection. In other words, that God can protect you better than any armed forces. No matter what it is, our protection, you rather say, instead of having 20 battalions guiding you, all you want is one God guiding you, protecting you. He can dispatch one angel, and one angel can do something that 200,000 troops cannot do. One angel can do it by the word of God. So this is why we realize that human protection is not sufficient. The best protection should come to us is by way of divine protection. And that's the one we should always seek at all times. And finally, in our discussion, looking at the message, we said that God is just and compassionate towards his own, so that he sees every of our situation, everything that we face, whether injustice or people mistreating us or whatever it is. You just don't worry about it. Don't get personal. Don't even take the matter out of God's hand. Leave it there. In other words, there are a lot of time. Even in business, people will try to cheat you in and out. Don't worry about it. Just be sure that you're doing whatever you're supposed to do according to truth. Because in the end, you can be sure that the just God is going to ratify whatever it is I'm bringing blessing to you. So with that in mind, now we move to the next section, which is the covenant between Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31 from verses 43 to 55. Again, in the last section, Jacob laid out his complaints against his father-in-law. Laban, no doubt, had everything that this man, Jacob, brought against him. Apparently, he realized that the charges that Jacob brought against him were true. So he did not seek to defend himself, nor did he admit his faults. Instead, he sought to have a covenant, a truce, between him and Jacob. Now, his desire for a covenant is certainly a sign of fear of Jacob and an indirect admission that he has wronged Jacob. It seems to me, though, that it is because of his pride that Laban did not want to accept his failure before Jacob. In any case, in this section, we are then presented with how Laban made a covenant of protection between him and Jacob. So this section covers then the basis of that covenant, the preparation for the covenant itself, and Laban's concerns, the ratification of the covenant, and his final departure from Jacob. So we begin with the basis of the covenant in verses 43 and 44, where it says, Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." Now Laban, having realized that the charges of Jacob were true, and that God was certainly with Jacob, must have become afraid at this particular point. Now, not to mention the fact that God had warned him already not to do anything that would be harmful to Jacob. Therefore, instead of addressing directly the charges brought against him, Laban sought a safe-saving way of dealing with Jacob. It is for this reason that he reminds Jacob here of his relationship with him. Although Jacob's charges say nothing about the relationship with each other, Laban did not appeal to the fact that Jacob was his nephew. Instead, he focused on his relationship with him as a son-in-law. Now, he made two assertions that should remind Jacob of his relationship with him. First, he reminds Jacob that his wives are his daughters, as in the sentence where it says, "The women are my daughters." Now, literally, the Hebrew says this way, "The daughters, my daughters. The daughters, my daughters." Now, this is because the Hebrew word used here is used twice is the word bat. Bat. B-A-T-H. That word is used twice in that phrase. Now, bat, no doubt, means daughter. It also means daughter-in-law, or it can mean granddaughters. Sometimes in the plural, it can mean young women. So it is to avoid some kind of redundancy that some of our English versions use two different meanings of the same Hebrew word in this particular phrase. So he just said, reminds him, "Listen, you are married to my daughters." Second thing he asserts here is that Laban reminds Jacob that his children are his own grandchildren, as in the statement where he says, "The children are my children." Literally, Hebrew says, "Children, my children." Emphasis again. Now, technically, the second word, "children," there, although from the Hebrew, that's correct, but technically that should be grandchildren, since there is no word in the Hebrew four grandchildren. Now, Jacob's children are not really Laban's children, but they are his grandchildren. So after making these two assertions, that reminds Jacob that after all, he is also his son-in-law. So after making that, Laban makes a third assertion that is not factually correct. In that, when he said, "The flocks are my flocks." Now, that this expression or that claim is factually not correct. In other words, the flocks are technically not Laban's property. They were once his, but once he paid Jacob his wages using these flocks, then they ceased to be his. I just like somebody saying today, you know, after they pay you, they say, "Now you don't spend that money unless you let me know, because it's my money." Yeah. Well, they've already paid you. So they have, once they've paid you for the services, they no longer have any claim on that. But in case of Laban, he used it in such a way as if he had a claim, and that's why I'm saying technically he's wrong. Now, of course, he probably said this because of the second claim of verse 43, where he says, "All you see is mine." That may be one of his reasons. Now, to an extent, that statement is true if things were looked upon or traced to their origin. In a sense, Jacob's wives are Laban's daughters. His children, Laban's grandchildren. Now, this relationship is always true. Nothing will change that. However, when it comes to the flocks, his ownership of the flock is not always true. As we, of course, have already indicated. Now, it might have been that Laban realized this truth, that when he made that claim, he wasn't really correct, so that in the next sentence, he omitted that claim one more time. So look at the next, the last sentence of verse 43 says, "Yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have borne?" Now, he didn't mention the flocks anymore. Now, of course, this question is, in a sense, rhetorical, or at most demands the answer, nothing. There's nothing you can do, Laban. So Laban came to the realization that there is nothing he could do with respect to Jacob's wives and children. He could not take them back because they're really not his. Now, they belong to Jacob, although the daughters are his, but he had given them in marriage to Jacob. Now, you see, one of those reasons that we had explained sometime in the past about why it's always the male of a family that hands a woman over in marriage. Never a female doing it for a female. That is not true, according to biblical principles that has been stated. So here, he had given the daughters away. Therefore, even though they will always be his daughters, but from the day he handed them over to Jacob as wives, that's the day that they cease to be under his control, so to say. Now, so right now they belong to Jacob by virtue of marriage. Now, Jacob was not a slave to Laban. If he had been a slave according to the law, then those wives and children would still be his, if Jacob was his slave, but he wasn't. So this makes his claim, at least the way he was viewing it, to be wrong. Now, nevertheless, Laban's question is his way of admitting that to harm Jacob is tantamount to harming himself. Because anything he does to the children of the wife, he's doing to himself. Now, this question, of course, is perhaps a way that Laban has expressed the fact that he realized how foolish it was for him to pursue Jacob in the first place. But he's too proud to say these things out. For you see, if he attacked Jacob, he will actually be attacking his daughters and their children. So this question then is as close as Laban came towards admitting that he was wrong, although again, his pride did not allow him to admit his unjust treatment of Jacob. Now, on realizing that there is nothing that he could do to Jacob, not only because of the warning he received from God, but also because of the reality of the situation, Laban then demanded for a covenant to be made between him and Jacob. So we read in verse 44 where it says, "Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." Again, it is because Laban realized that he was wrong about his treatment of Jacob, and because he was afraid that Jacob might try to get even with him, that forced him to want to make this covenant at this point. Now, this covenant is a form of protection for him, or a surety that Jacob would never try to retaliate against him. He realized he's done some wrong, but he just didn't want to admit it. And we're going to, but when we get to the message part of it, you see how that plays out in present day. Now, the last statement of verse 44, where it says, "And let it serve as a witness between us," is really problematic. This is because of the word "it." Now, it's not clear what "it" could be referring to following the Hebrew grammar. For you see, the word "covenant" is in the feminine gender, while the pronoun "it" generally will be a neuter gender, but the Hebrew does not have a neuter gender. Now, literally, this is the way it should read: "He shall become a witness for between me and between you." That's how it comes from the Hebrew. Let me read that again. "He shall become a witness for between me and between you." So there's no Hebrew word for the pronoun "it." Since the Hebrew used here is the masculine, that's why I say "he." It becomes quite difficult for us to realize what Laban was talking about here as being the witness. Now, some English versions, like today's English version, attempt to avoid this difficulty by rendering that whole expression this way. This is how the today's English version renders it. It says, "Let us make a pile of stones to remind us of our agreement." Now, by doing that, they imply that "it" is a reference to something that's been omitted. The reality, though, is that the subject "he" could be a reference to God or to the covenant. But because the covenant is in the feminine gender, it becomes difficult to see how it can become the subject. So it seems to me that the best way to understand the subject here is to take it as a combination of God and covenant. So that Laban was thinking of the covenant as a witness, but then he realized that God is the ultimate witness between him and Jacob. So in any case, Laban suggests that a covenant should be made between him and Jacob. Now, Jacob accepted the offer to make this covenant with Laban. So to achieve, at least as far as he's concerned, to have the evidence or a reminder of the covenant, Jacob then proceeded to set up a structure and to carry out activities that indicate that a covenant has been made between them. So we read in verse 45 to 47 where it says, "So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, 'Gather some stones.' So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jega Sahaduta, and Jacob called it Galeed." Now Jacob constructed a pillar using a stone, as in that first sentence of verse 45 where it says, "So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar." Now it could seem, at least it would seem here, that the stone must have been a very large stone similar to the one he used about 20 years ago in Bethel to build that memorial marking where God appeared to him. If you recall what we studied in Genesis 28, when he was running away, he built him, he erected or just took a stone in order to remind him of how God appeared to him. Now, the word pillar, he said, is really a Hebrew word that it can mean what's called a stump. S-T-U-M-P. Or what is called Meseba. M-A-S-E-B-A. Now, the Hebrew word used can mean any of those. Better, because sometimes also it means pillar. As a pillar, though, it was used as a monument or a personal memorial. Now, this Hebrew word is not used in the architectural sense of a pillar. So when you read this word pillar, don't think of the pillar or column that we have today that supports building. No, this is just nothing but a stone. So it refers to a stone erected by human hands, and it takes various forms and various roles. But the most single fact that is important in this word is that it's always a stone that stands erect. So we should not think of pillar then in the sense of support for building in the modern way. Hence, what Jacob set up here will simply serve as a personal reminder of the covenant between him and Laban. Now, the sentence of verse 45 really gives us summary to the fact that Jacob alone probably erected this monument that will serve as a reminder to him of this covenant. But then, there was a secondary structure that was erected, so to say, for at least ratifying the covenant. It was this secondary monument that Jacob had helped in setting up. Now, this help is explained in verse 47 when he said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now, the relatives here are those who that we've seen before that accompanied Laban to pursue Jacob. So it was important for Jacob to involve them, since the covenant was indeed between Laban and his relatives and Jacob and his own household. However, it is Jacob who instructed or guided them on how to make this monument that would serve to ratify the covenant. Now, the word heap comes from a Hebrew word that's always used for heaps of stones, or sometimes a fountain or a spring. It is normally something used to ratify a covenant. The covenant was ratified not only by a secondary structure or heap of stones, but also by the usual meal that follows the covenant. Now, I've said many times, we in the modern time don't understand or have no much importance attached to meals. This is not true in the ancient world. Now, today, you can invite somebody to your house and they enjoy your meal and whatever, but the next day, you become your enemy. I mean, they chop you into pieces and want to hurt you. Well, in the ancient world, once somebody feeds you, well, you can never turn against a person. That is something that they did. So to them, it wasn't just eating. They took it, it said that once a person, they consider it the highest form of treachery for somebody that you have fed to come around and hurt you. That's why David made a cry when Ahithophel, his personal advisor, turned against me. He said, the man that I have fed turned against me. And of course, Ahithophel eventually died, as we understand from that passage. But the point is that meal had great significance in the ancient world. So when people pass by, or if they see visitors, they don't know who, what they are all about. Once they feed them, then the common understanding at that time, or culture at that time, required that they will not do anything to harm the person they ate food with. So if the person intends to harm them when they offer the food, they will reject it, so to say. And that will smell some trouble for the person whose food has been rejected. And that's why in some cultures today, you go there and ask you whether you want something to eat, they just come and they offer you food. Now, if they don't offer you anything, that means they didn't welcome you. But if they offer it to you, you must eat it, whether you want it or not. That's just some custom, and it's a remnant of this thing that we find in the this period of human history. In any case, each major player in the party here to the covenant gave a different name to the heap that ratified the covenant. Now, see, Laban called it Jega Sahaduta. This is according to verse 47. Now, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs' lexicon, that word means, or that whole expression means, witness heap. Witness heap. Now, Jacob called it Gilead. That also means witness heap. So, how will they, if we look at it, how will we understand two names given to different heap? Each person gave a different name. Well, we should really understand the name as a variation in Semitic language. The Semitic language, or different dialects of the same basic language. Laban gave the heap an Aramaic name, since that was the dialect of the Semitic people or language in Padam Aram, while Jacob gave the same heap a Hebrew name. For you see, Hebrew was a dialect of the same Semitic language spoken in Canaan in time of Abraham. Now, we say this that really, in a way, it's a matter of variation of dialect, because in any common language spoken by people living in different regions, there's always a variation of something in that language. And that variation will be something very unique to a particular location. So it is because both men had different dialects that they had to use different words to describe the same heap. Now, the Semitic dialect of Jacob was Hebrew, while that of Laban was Aramaic. Now, of course, at the time of Christ, the Jews used the Aramaic dialect. They almost was the Hebrew. Of course, you can understand part of it is after they've been carried away into captivity, they stayed around the Arameans for a whole lot of time, for over 70 years or so. So they, for all practical purposes, they've, most of them lost the language. So by the time of when Christ came, the Aramaic language was more predominant in Palestine at that time. Now, the previous verses, verses 45 to 47, really summarize the events of ratifying this covenant. Now, we say this because we are informed that the heap was set up and that Jacob, Laban, and their relatives ate food around the heap. However, we are not given any other thing or anything else that transpired before or even during the meal. However, since no such thing is given to us, some other things are beginning to be given to us that will indicate something happened. Now, Laban spoke up either during or before the meal about his concern regarding the covenant. Now, covenant is an agreement that people make between themselves, and once they make it, no one will break it. Wherever that agreement is, everyone is required, according to the custom, tradition at that time, everyone is required to keep it. Now, today, you know, we have the modern equivalent of what they call treaties. And it all depends on, this is mostly, especially ones done by nations, it all depends on the integrity of the nation. There are some who make it and they break it, even though when you're not looking at, to see if everything is going according to the agreement. This is not the case with the ancient people. Once a covenant is made, everyone had to respect it. Well, for Laban, he had a concern. It wasn't just that covenant. He had several concerns regarding this covenant. His first concern was, of course, the welfare of his daughters. So, we're given Laban's further speech in verses 48 to 50. Verse 48 through 50, read this way. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Gilead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughter, if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me.'" Now Laban explained his understanding of the significance of the heap that is consecrated, that is constructed here, because he said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Now the Holy Spirit, through the human author, then commented for us that it was because of this statement that Jacob called the same heap Gilead or Gilead. Now this is also, we're also told there's another name given to that particular location where they had that covenant, where they had those monuments. It's called Mizpah. Now Mizpah, it comes from a Hebrew word that means watchtower. That's the best way we can give that meaning in the English, watchtower. So that's Mizpah will mean something like a watchtower. Now this name is given because of the short prayer of Laban given in the last sentence of verse 49 when he says, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other." That's a prayer, a short prayer. Now the expression "keep watch" is translated from a Hebrew word tasafa. Tasafa. T-S-A-P-H-A-H. Tasafa. Now that Hebrew word has two sets of meanings. The first set of meaning is something like to look out or about or to spy. It also means to keep watch. Sometimes it means to expect. Now this first meaning conveys the idea of being fully aware of a situation in order to gain some form of advantage or to keep from being surprised by an enemy. In other words, to be vigilant is involved in this kind of the first meaning. However, there is a second meaning. That second meaning has to do with, it means something like to cover or to overlay as with wood or with metal. Now, the sense in which it is used here, though, is that of God keeping watch, being vigilant, keeping watch over Jacob, and also over Laban, so as to protect them from harming each other. That's really what he was praying, that we don't hurt each other, that God should do that. Now the clause which says when we are away from each other is literally from the Hebrew. This is where it says, when we are hidden, each man from his fellow. Now let me read that again. Of course, when he said when we are away from each other, we all understand that. But the Hebrew says when we are hidden. When we are hidden, each man from his fellow. Well, the word hidden comes from a Hebrew word that means to conceal. To conceal. Or to protect. Or to defend. But in the form in which it appears in our context, it simply means to hide oneself or to be hidden. Now the word when he said fellow, which I translated fellow, that also comes from a Hebrew word that means a companion, a friend, or another person. So this statement of Laban, which of course is tantamount to a prayer, is for God to watch their conduct as they are hidden from each other's view. In other words, if you're separated from someone, or if we just put it this way, when you're not around the person, he is not around to see your conduct or watch what you're doing. And so Laban realized that. But he knows that there's only one being that watches over us and sees in and out. That's God. So that's what he's praying here, that God will watch over them to help them in their most secret place, that none of them will be planning something evil for the other. That's really what his prayer is all about. Of course, there is the implication here that Laban was more concerned of the behavior of Jacob than he was of his own when they are separated from each other. Just typical, a lot of people, they will always think of the other person, never themselves. And that's what he's reflecting here. He's much more concerned that Laban, that his son-in-law Jacob, will not harm him. To him, he's convinced he wouldn't do it, as we're going to see later on. Well, to indicate that Laban was more concerned with Jacob's conduct, he cautions him of mistreatment of his daughters, as we read in the first part of verse 50, where it says, "If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us." See, he realized that, you know, once Jacob leaves and moves to Canaan proper, and he goes back to Haran, but he doesn't know what will happen between the husband and the wives. So this is what his concern was. So really, there are two fears of Laban that he revealed in this particular section. His first fear is that Jacob could retaliate the injustice he suffered in his hand by being harsh with his daughters. In other words, he realized the possibility that he can take off, or what they say, take it off on the daughters. Whatever their father did, pay it back to their daughters. That's what he was concerned with. Now, the word mistreat comes from a Hebrew word that also means to oppress someone or to depress. Although the Hebrew word also means to answer, but here, in the form in which it's used here, it means to mishandle or to be humiliated. So he's concerned that he doesn't humiliate his daughters. And part of that humiliation, as we're going to see, is taking other wives. Now, Laban's fear, though, is unfounded. He forgot that Jacob is not like him. For after all, Jacob is more conscious of his relationship with the true God than Laban himself. Furthermore, Jacob loves his wives with no doubt greater preference, as we have seen in the past, for Rachel. Therefore, it is inconceivable that Jacob would want to mishandle Rachel because of his father. Because he forgot that Jacob, by the way, was a mature believer at that point. And a mature believer never projects one person's wrong to another. In other words, you don't take what somebody done to you and go after their relatives, as we'll talk about later on. We can only say that Laban was simply projecting himself to Jacob, since there is no evidence that Jacob had ever treated his wives harshly. Remember that because he was quite tender and caring to his wives, that's why he sought their cooperation before fleeing from their father. He called them and talked with them.
Now, there will explain to you that he could have just ordered them around, let's go. And they will all go. There will be no doubt in their mind. But because of his sensitivity, because of the person Jacob was, he was able to explain, give reasons to the wives so they can know what he was about to do. And they all supported him. Hence, except that Laban was projecting his attitude to Jacob, he should never have been afraid that Jacob will mistreat his daughters. Now, the second fear is that Jacob might marry more wives over his daughters once he returns to the country of his birth. Now, there is a sense that that could be a humiliation for women at that time. There is a sense, but then not necessarily in all the cases. But this second fear of having more wives is given in the expression where it says all, of verse 50, where it says all, if you take any wives besides my daughters. Of course, Laban either has forgotten or was ignorant of the fact that one reason, not the only, but one of the reasons that Jacob came to Laban was because there were no suitable women for marriage in Canaan. There are no women good enough, if I use that expression, there were no women good enough for Jacob in the land of Canaan. By that, of course, you realize that all that meant was all those women were involved in idolatry. They were unbelievers. So a believer never marries an unbeliever under no circumstance. Of course, you know, when I say these things, remember now, all we're doing is give you God's word. What you do with them is your own problem. But one thing that I do know, though, is once a believer ignores what I just said, here's a believer, and you marry an unbelieving person, male or female, you immediately have put yourself in harm's way. By that I mean, from then on, you will begin to get into all kinds of trouble. Now, you know, sometimes people don't see that within those 6 months of honeymoon, and sometimes these days, I don't think it lasts that long before they begin to see it. But let's just say it will last that long, but eventually that thing will come back, haunt you. This is why no believing male or female who is single should ever consider or even entertain the thought of marrying an unbeliever, because that would just be making life miserable for that person. Now, I suppose that some of these things, when we explain them, they sound like, theory. And I told a young man some time back, I said, you know, you're hearing everything I'm telling you about, you're going to marry now. I said, but listen, you're not hearing me. I kind of stared at him and said, you're not hearing me. You're hearing what you think you're hearing. But really, you don't know what I'm going to, all these things I'm telling you, until you actually marry. And hopefully that you have enough tool to remember what you've been taught. And sure enough, you know, after a while, that man told me the same thing. I said, yeah, that's what I say. A lot of times people listen to these things, we teach them, we explain them. It don't make sense to them. Or they hear it, but they don't see the real problem until they actually hit with it. So this is the reason, like in case of Jacob, he paid attention to the father and the mother. You don't marry these unbelieving Canaanite women. Go where you can find believing women. And that's exactly where he went. He didn't even go around hanging around where there were unbelieving ladies. He went where there are believing women, because he knows that's the only way he can find whom God has ordained for him, so to say. So in that sense, this is why Jacob left to come to Padan Aram. On the side, of course, he was running away also from Esau. Now, so if the father-in-law had known this, I think he must have known it, or he forgot about it in the midst of all this pressure he was under. So he forgot that Jacob would never do a thing like that. Furthermore, the reason many men in the ancient world got involved in polygamy was so that they could have many children. Now that's part of the reason in most some cultures that still practice polygamy. That's part of the reason. They want tons and tons of children. Now, in the ancient world, I explained this many times, a man will marry the first wife and doesn't have a son, then he marry another one. Marry another one until he gets a son. But in case of Jacob, things are different. For him, there's no reason for him to want other wives. For right now, he got involved in polygamy here. Originally, he didn't intend to do that. If you recall, it was his father-in-law that really caused him to go into polygamy. All he wanted was Rachel. But the Laban forced him into it, so although by doing all that, it turned out to be a blessing to him because he has now many children. Now Jacob has dealt with the rivalry between two sisters who are his wives. He will have learned that it is not a healthy thing for a man to be caught between two women. He should have known that by now. So, with that lesson, I don't think he will dare to want to marry other women once he left his father-in-law. Therefore, he will not do something like that. So, but the thing that's quite interesting here is that Laban should have had a type of fear that Jacob will marry another wife when he made him at least put him on the road of polygamy. Because he didn't want to have more than one wife, but eventually he married two wives, of course two sisters, which was again at that time a big mistake. And that's why, as I mentioned sometime back in Leviticus 18:18, God made sure that we understand that you don't do that. That a man should never marry two sisters at one time, or while the other one is still alive, really. And it's even if they were to go through divorce, so to say, that state doesn't authorize the man to marry a sister of the first wife. Now the point is that Laban, because of his arrogance, had failed to see the inconsistency in his own action of making Jacob a polygamous man. Laban, in effect, is saying that it was right for him to cause Jacob to marry two wives, but that it would be inappropriate for Jacob to do it himself, or at least to continue in this practice. Well, it seems to me that because of his fears, Laban now realizes the importance of being conscious of the presence of God. See, his fears. Now, that's, we talk this many, many times, and some of us we have conversation with all the time. We talk about how pressure, problems drive us right to God. God has ways, you can come the easy way, which is sit down like we're doing now, learn the word and apply. That's the easy way. Or you can come the hard way when he gives you attention. Yeah, we know that's one of the two ways that we have to go about doing this thing. So here is this man who has never really considered much of the presence of God. Now he's in problem or in pressure. He remembers the presence of God now. And that's why he says in the last, he says, remember, verse 50, remember that God is our witness between you and me. Remember that. Now in this statement, Laban actually commanded Jacob to recognize that God is the witness between them. Now, if Laban had been aware or had put into practice the truth that he stated here, then the whole problem of unjust treatment of Jacob would not have arisen. It is because he ignored the ever presence of God that he was unfair to Jacob. It is quite amazing how people, how they want to remind you of God or of fairness when they are on the receiving end of an action. But when they are on the giving end of that action, they seem to forget God, they seem to forget fairness. Jacob is living in fear of his God, so he really did not need any reminder from this man who is paying lip service to the presence of God. Nevertheless, Laban's fear led him to instruct Jacob never to forget that God is always present, ever present. Of course, it's not really all that bad that Jacob is to be reminded of the ever presence of God, although it comes from someone who does not really practice or believe what he was preaching. We are also, as believers, all of us need to be consciously, or at least that we should be reminded every now and then, so that we do not forget, or so that we become aware of God's presence in our lives, so we conduct ourselves differently. It is as we are conscious of God's presence that we will not only seek to do that which is right at all times, but we will even evaluate everything that happens or that comes in our way. We will evaluate it in the light of the fact that God understands, and in the light of the fact that nothing comes in our way without His permission or knowledge. So people who are always conscious of God, they don't dismiss anything. Everything that happens to them, the first thing they go, their mind will go right back to God. But today, you know, because there are a whole lot of people walking around empty, even those who are Christians, things happen to them, they have no clue, they never can, one way or the other, relate it to God. They will relate it either to the government, or to their wives, or their children, but never to God. And that is something that will always mark those who are not conscious of God. Once you are always conscious of His presence, you know that whatever happens in your life, that He is in the middle, so to say. And therefore, what you do is you back off and reflect and see what it is that He's trying to communicate to you through whatever that you face. This is the way those who are conscious of God will always do. And that's what Laban was doing. He are reminding Jacob to always be conscious, because Jacob already knows that and will continue to do so. Now we could continue to verse 51, but I think it would be a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue.